Good morning.
Good morning.
A warm welcome to all of you on this Lord's Day. Welcome to those joining us via live stream. Hi, Amy, Catherine, and Grace. They're at home today. And a special welcome if you're joining us for the first time. We thank you for being with us. We pray that you'll be blessed by our service and our worship, and challenged by the Word of God. And now that Thanksgiving is over, Christmas is in full swing. So you'll see that in our announcements, as we have a lot of Christmas things going on. So our family Christmas party, remember to sign up for that in the information center in the back there. That'll be December 5th. And that will be a fun time. The Christmas program is on December 18th, so remember that at 6 p.m. The children are preparing for that each week, and that should also be a good time. And like always, we have our Christmas Eve candlelight service on the 24th at 5:30, and our Christmas Day service. And we have a couple of guest speakers planned. The Christmas Day service, we'll have a guest speaker named Paul Scharf. He will be sharing on the biblical origins of Hanukkah. And then on December 11th, we will also be having a guest speaker. His name is Pastor John Fallahy from Good News Bible Church, which is a new church plant in Green Bay. So we look forward to having both of them here. And as you can see before me, we will be having communion. So start now preparing your hearts and minds for that as we partake in the Lord's Supper. And that should be it.
Well, I always look at the news, the headlines, always, most of the time, on Sunday morning, just to make sure that nothing major has happened. The reason I do that is because if everybody knows what, you know, some major event and I don't, it can you know, sometimes catch me off guard. So I checked, as I normally do this morning, and I don't know if you've seen the events going on in China, but I'd like to challenge us to pray. There's a real interesting series of developments that are taking place, and we pray for persecuted saints. Sometimes they're from China. There is a real possibility of China having some drastic changes and potentially opening up for the gospel. So I don't know how much you follow countries and things that are going on, but in China, 2 days ago, there was a fire in a high-rise, and this was in one of their many multiple million cities. And because of the COVID lockdowns, people were kind of stuck in there, and 10 people died. And China is the last country on earth that has the really stringent COVID policies. President Xi, the communist leader there, basically almost dictator there, has been, people are trying to get him to stop the COVID stuff. And he has doubled down even recently saying, we're redoubling, we're making things even more stringent, and China is sick of it. So there are huge protests right now. There are thousands of people in multiple places in the streets right now chanting things like, give me liberty or give me death, okay, which is obviously an American, a capitalist, that's the way Chinese would look at it, slogan. But they are saying, down with President Xi. Usually the security forces clap down on that stuff so hard. All right, so we're going to be praying about focusing on Christ, but I want us to pray also about the Lord opening up this country for greater service for us as Christians. There is an opportunity here that the Lord may use to topple the communist government and allow Christian missionaries to go in. So let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we focus on your Son, and upon what we term the Last Supper, the communion service, the Lord's table, we pray that we will remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood, what he did for us. Thank you for sending him. And Lord Jesus, thank you for giving so much that we might have eternal life. We pray that you will work in the country of China your will. You pull the strings, as it were. You sovereignly guide. You have used many different ways to control governments and individuals, and the heart of the king is in your hand like streams. They flow and do your will. And so, Lord, we pray that you will have your will done in the country of China. In fact, we want to pray more specifically that you will open this country up, that you will remove communism and allow a government that is open to having freedom for Christians. And Lord, we pray, knowing that there are at least 80 million who claim Christ in this country, but that they are incredibly confused about truth and about the Bible and about the gospel. We pray that you'll open this country up and send a truckload of missionary servants over there to teach and to help, and that the Chinese church would be put in a place that is much safer and stronger theologically. So, Lord, work in China on behalf of the persecuted saints, and we pray that you'll work here in our service this morning, your will bringing glory to yourself. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, guests, and children here. Obviously, I'm a new face here. Mike Nally had asked me to fill in for him for a few months, which is a tremendous blessing to me. And there's one thing he asked of me, that I do it with a servant's heart. And I take that mantle, and I put that mantle on, and I attempt to do that. In my desire to do this well, Philippians 2:3 came to mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And so I will greatly attempt to walk in that truth. Before we worship, I just want to say this one thing about worship. What is worship? This will be short, so please extend your grace. I understand worship is so much more than what I'm about to express. But I want to encourage us a bit on this idea of worship. John MacArthur, who we're familiar with, said the height of our praise is directly proportional to the depth of our understanding. Music is not worship. Music is the accent, is the coloring agent of worship, the heart. The heart is worship. When our hearts overflow in appreciation of God's nature, His glory, His mercy, His faithfulness, His greatness, His love, and His majesty, and the incredible sacrifice His Son, Jesus Christ, did for us to transfer us from death to life. When we, with all our hearts, mind, and soul, love Him, that is when we may enter into His presence, under His sovereignty, and into His love, and He receive our worship. In John 4, Jesus said, I quote, "The hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth," unquote. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, Romans 12. So as we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making a melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, I genuinely believe, that's found in Ephesians 5, I genuinely believe that worship in spirit and truth must start with a clean and pure heart. I want to take 15, 20 seconds to quiet ourselves down and examine ourselves with the busyness of life and prepare these temples of ours to worship our God. And if you have already examined yourself prior to coming to church, I would ask that you would call God down into this sanctuary, into this group of people, that he would hear and receive our worship. And if there's any lost individual in this room, that you would extend that prayer that God would move in this room and regenerate a heart. Let it not be said of this group of people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So let us just take 10, 15 seconds to dispense our heart to God, and we will go into the 10,000 reasons why God is a blessing to all of us. So if you can take 10 seconds to offer God whatever it is that he lays on your heart. I trust. So we're singing a new song today, a beautiful song, one of the songs that Pastor Kurt has presented to us in a group of songs, and this is 10,000 Reasons. Would you stand and would we praise the Lord today in his glorification? I can't think of about Brother Jack and where he is and how he sang that song. And on a day that when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and forevermore. Let us move on to Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Next song will be You Are My All in All. You may be seated. Father, we come before you in thankfulness. First of all, in thankfulness of your Son, Jesus, and all that he did and all that he's doing. And we thank you, Lord, for all the provisions you've given us. All of us have wonderful stories of Thanksgiving, refrigerators full of food, a warm house, cars that start. There are others around that are suffering. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless this offering that we bless you with. Let us give it in the heart that Abel had. And let us just give forth the abundance that you have given us. And I ask you, Lord, to anoint Pastor Kurt's preaching, that as he spills the words into this audience, that your Spirit would come and it would activate those words, empower those words, move in those words into the hearts and the minds of the believers here and into the hearts of the mind of the unbeliever. Do a work, Lord. Do a John 3 work. So we ask you, Lord, again, let us bless you with this offering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. So, this week's reading is coming from back into the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm number 2 together. Please rise for the reading of the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who is in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
The last song we'll be singing today is a song we sing to each other in the glorification of God. As the words move in our hearts. Let us sing it to one another, for there is a glorious day coming, such as. So let us, as we're standing, sing, "What If It Were Today?"
You may be seated. In March of 2003, I was overseas speaking in Singapore, and my wife was at home. She had Phil, who was 3 years old, infant little baby Drew, and then my dad, who was in a wheelchair, and he lived with us for a lot of years. So she had her hands full as well. The night before, it had snowed here up in Pembine, where we used to live,
12 inches. So there was a lot of snow on the driveway. So it was early in the morning, and little Drew was crying for his formula, and he had all kinds of stomach problems, so he had to use, the ladies might know this one, Nutramigen, pre-digested baby formula. Sounds gross, but it really was much better for his little belly. So anyway, she opened the pantry door to get the next can of Nutramigen formula, and there was none. And she's like, oh. She never runs out of anything, right? But just this one time, she ran out. And she thought, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? So she thought, I'm going to have to figure out how to get all the snow off of the driveway. There was way too much snow to shovel, and she had never used our snowblower. So she rolled it out, and she was trying to get the thing started and could not figure out how to get, and it was a finicky one, couldn't figure out how to get it to work. And it was at that time that one of my students from the university was driving by our house and saw the predicament that Maria was in. And he stopped and got out of his car, proceeded to start the snowblower, but didn't let her do the snowblowing. He did, and we had a big driveway. He did the whole driveway. So she got, you know, the little ones bundled up in the van and took them up to Walmart, which, you know, on a good day was about 30 minutes drive up in Iron Mountain, Michigan. But on a snowy day, it's more like 35, 40. And so anyway, she got up there, got the baby formula, and came back. And problem solved, everything worked out. You know, in my book, that act of kindness from that student is one of the nicest things that anyone has ever done for me. I wasn't even there, and he took care of a difficult situation. As exemplary, though, as that was, Jesus did something for me that far surpasses it. As we celebrate the Lord's table today, we will remember the greatest act of kindness in history. I mean, Jesus took the beating that we deserve for us. He did this for you. So let's pray, and then we're going to open to Matthew chapter 27 and see what the scriptures will teach us regarding his trials. We pray, Father, asking for your blessing now upon the word as it is open to us, as you teach us from it about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he suffered for us. May it have the intended impact on our minds and our hearts. Lord, may all of us remember what Jesus has done, and may those who are here and do not know you as Savior, may they too be touched, and might today be the day when they accept what your Son did for their sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus did all that we're going to be looking at for us. So the question is, what did he do? Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 endured 5 injustices on our behalf. First, he endured a kangaroo court. And that's a term we may have heard of but aren't familiar with. So I'll explain that. But he endured what we call a kangaroo court for us. He endured a false charge. He endured a horrible choice. He endured an unfair verdict. And he endured a dreadful sentence. All of these things in a courtroom setting, all on our behalf. So what did he do? First, Jesus endured a kangaroo court. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Verses 1 and 2. Let me read these for us. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Like a kangaroo court, Jesus's life is going to be tried. What is a kangaroo court? A kangaroo obviously hops a great distance. I don't know, something like 30 feet per jump. And a kangaroo court jumps over evidence that would find the defendant not guilty in order to deliver a verdict that would put him in jail or, in this case, enact capital punishment. A kangaroo court leaps over evidence in order to make sure that the defendant is found guilty. It's an unfair trial, and that's what we're going to see is going to happen to Jesus here this morning. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus. When morning came. So let's get ourselves back in Jerusalem in this day. Where are we? What has been happening? The night before, as it was dark, Judas came and planted the kiss on Jesus, and the soldiers from the Capitol Guard, the Temple Guard, had arrested our Lord. And they had brought him over the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem, and they delivered him to the house of a former high priest whose name was Annas. And Jesus was tried there, kind of, you know, in a very basic fashion, and found guilty by Annas of blasphemy against the Lord. So Annas delivered him next to the sitting high priest at that time, whose name was Caiaphas. Jesus was led over to Caiaphas's house, and there Jesus again was found guilty. There in Caiaphas's house, there wasn't just one or two ruling people. They had brought together a number of important rulers at that day in Jerusalem in order to try him in what was an ad hoc Jewish court. They found him guilty. They beat him. They imprisoned him. So from something like 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, something like that, until about 5 in the morning, Jesus was at Caiaphas' house. When daylight was about to break, they brought him from Caiaphas' house to the actual Temple Mount, where the temple stood, and on the southern part of it, they had what is called the Treasury, the Bank of Israel. It also held a large room where the ruling body of all Israel, the Sanhedrin, would sit. So they had sent out runners and called all 70 members of the Sanhedrin to come to the Temple Mount, to this building, to sit in trial over Jesus. They found him guilty. They found him guilty on multiple counts, but the primary count was blasphemy against God. Those three trials have already taken place. But the Jews in this day did not have the power to execute anyone. The power to execute someone was held solely by the Roman government, who controlled Israel in that day. And so the leaders of the Sanhedrin, along with many of their number, the chief priests, brought Jesus from the Temple Mount west to the west side of the city to come to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor in that day. So when morning came, our text says, the three Jewish trials were over and the three Roman trials were about to begin. It says they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Okay, so when we read governor, we are thinking of someone like Governor Evers here in our state. I mean, Governor Evers is invested with a lot of power in the state of Wisconsin. But if you're equating Pontius Pilate with Governor Evers, you're making a big mistake. You have no idea, perhaps, how much power was in the hands of Pontius Pilate. Why did he wield so much power? It's because Judea, Israel, where he is ruling, was not a first-class province. In fact, it wasn't even a second-class province in the Roman Empire. Instead, it was a third-class province. What does that mean? Well, it means that the governor did everything. Instead of the powers being separated, as they were in most provinces, Judea was such a backwater that the governor, in this case of a third-class province, was, yes, the chief administrator, but he was also the chief financial officer, he was the chief judge, and he was the legate. And the legate means that he was over all of the military in that province. We're talking about a man who is president of the United States Congress, Supreme Court. He's the whole thing. He's the treasury. He does it all. Here's a man who can snap his fingers and have your head taken off, or in their day, have a person crucified. So a man with this kind of power, why does he give in? Ultimately, as we'll read here in a minute, why does he give in to the pressures of the chief priests who are stirring up the crowd? Why does he ultimately declare Jesus guilty, even though he washes his hands and says, I know he's innocent, but I'm still going to declare him guilty and he's going to go to the cross? Why? Why does he give in to that kind of pressure? In order to understand that, we have to understand what was going on behind the scenes. So Pontius Pilate was, no one knows exactly for sure, but this would have been about his third or fourth year. And when he first arrived in Jerusalem, he made two huge mistakes. The first mistake is that he hung posters, banners, of a picture of the emperor all over the capital city. He did it in other places as well. But all over the capital city, there are these banners of the Roman emperor. Now, the Jews hated Rome. They didn't want anything to do with Rome. And it was a major offense against them to have to look at the face of the Roman emperor every day as they're walking through the streets. But then he did something else that deeply offended the Jews. He minted special coins for Israel that had not just the picture of the Roman emperor on the one side, but they actually had, he had minted coins that had pagan symbols on the other. Okay? That is, symbols of worship to pagan gods now were on the coins of the Jews. The Jews weren't just finicky, they were diehards about this kind of religious purity. So, I mean, Pontius Pilate, you couldn't have gotten off on a worse foot than he did. So this is maybe a couple of years running. And he's dealing with a political hot potato here with Jesus. And he's got to try to navigate his way through this mess that now, I mean, he was not planning for any of this to happen. It's now literally landed this morning, 2,000 years ago, on his doorstep. This is what's going on. So the Jews are not happy with, obviously with Jesus, but with the governor. And so he was vulnerable. He had to be cautious about the way that he treated the chief priests. We don't know exactly how many chief priests there were. It might have been that there were 24. If you know about the temple, there were 24 different divisions of the priesthood. So there may have been 24 chief priests, not the high priest. The high priest, there's only one. But the chief priests, there may have been 24. Probably all 24 of them were members of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And so you've got a significant power base for Israel now standing in front of you, if you're governor, begging you to execute this political, troublesome, religiously troublesome individual named Jesus. So these chief priests are here fomenting the situation in front of the very eyes of the governor. Now, well, let's remember, this was a kangaroo court. They're not concerned about the real evidence. They just want Jesus dead. Remember, he did this for you. Jesus endured this for all of us. And the second thing that he endured for us is a false charge. Look at verses 11 through 14 of Matthew chapter 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. What charge did the Sanhedrin make, the chief priests make, against Jesus at this Roman trial? Well, if you look at Matthew 26, verse 65, we find that the Jewish ruling body found him guilty of blasphemy against Yahweh, against God. But if the chief priests bringing Jesus to the governor say to the governor he's guilty of blasphemy against our God, what is a Roman governor going to do? I mean, he's just going to laugh in their face, right? Like, so? I don't care. I mean, that's your God. That's not my God. This isn't the God of the Romans. Whoop-de-doo is what's going to be the response of Pontius Pilate if they accuse him of that. So what did they accuse him of? Well, it says there were many things, but there was one chief charge that they brought against Jesus that could have stuck. And we know what it was because of the question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus right off the bat. So again, verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asks him, out of all the things that the governor's hearing from the chief priests about Jesus, there's one that matters. All the others, eh. But this one is a serious one. So what does he ask him? Are you the king of the Jews? Why is that such a serious charge in this trial? Well, it's a serious charge because there is one king in Rome. There's one emperor. And anyone else who's claiming to be king anywhere in the Roman Empire is automatically a challenge to the ruling elite. You can't claim to be king in the Roman Empire in this day without the military coming down on your head. All right? So all the other accusations really aren't a big deal. Except this one. That's what Pilate wants to know. Do you claim to be king of the Jews? Are you trying to create and foment a rebellion here in the land that I am over? I mean, if you're going to try and do that, I'm going to have to arrest you. I'm going to have to deal with you. But if you're not, then I can let you go. Everything else I've been hearing, not a big deal. The worst thing that anyone could do would be in that day would be to claim to be king or to try to incite an insurrection. It'd be like terrorism in our day. I mean, that's the closest thing I think we can get to. It'd be like are you a terrorist, and trying to determine, is this guy a terrorist? To accept the title king is to rival Caesar. But Jesus can't really deny that he's king, can he? He's just not king in the way that the Jews are accusing him, in the way that Pontius Pilate is thinking. He is king, but he's a different order of king entirely. So Jesus doesn't answer the question. He just says, well, that's what you've been told. And then he remains silent. He is forcing Pilate to figure out what's going on. But when he was accused, what does it say here in our text? He gave no answer. Jesus knows no matter what he says, he's not going to get the justice he deserves. This is a kangaroo court. They're going to hop right over the evidence and they're going to find him guilty. Jesus did this for you. He could have, honestly, he could have called an army of angelic soldiers down to Jerusalem this very moment and had himself delivered from this situation. But he chose to endure it for all of us. Third, Jesus endured a horrible choice. Verse 15, he endured a horrible choice. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ?" All right, so multiple things are going on here in our text. Let's start with this. Releasing a prisoner on a holy day. This is not normal in Israel, but it is normal in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, they were accustomed once a year to releasing a prisoner in, you know, each district on a pagan religious festival day. So that's a normal thing in the Roman Empire, but it doesn't happen in Israel. Until a governor comes who gets off on the wrong foot a couple of years before and thinks, I got to do something to try to get in the good graces of the Jews. And so he decides to use this, what is normally a pagan and religious political issue. He decides to bring this into Israel. So evidently, at least once or twice before, he has released the prisoner within the system in Jerusalem to the religious leaders, whomever they chose. But this time, he does not allow them to just pick anyone. He gives them a choice between two men, Barabbas on the one hand, Jesus on the other. Pilate, this is a deft move. He's slick. He's a politician. I mean, he's like, okay, how do I shift the pressure off of myself onto the chief priests? And so he comes up, he concocts this really smart idea. Will the crowd choose Barabbas? Now, when we know the answer. We know what happens. We know they choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. But take a moment here. Pause for a second and think through the scenario. Pontius Pilate doesn't think Jesus is guilty of anything worthy of death. He does not want to execute him. So Pontius Pilate picks out of the prison system a man that he is virtually certain is worse than Jesus to the crowd and to the chief priests, especially to the chief priests, because he knows they're the ones who are manipulating the crowd and swaying things. I mean, in this man's mind, in Pontius Pilate, the governor's mind, he thinks they're going to go for Jesus because Barabbas is such a dangerous man. Okay, well, who then is Barabbas? By the way, all four of the Gospels mention Barabbas. And in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us the most about him. It says that he was, in our text here, notorious. But in Luke, it says that he was not just a murderer. That'd be bad enough, but that wouldn't be that big of a deal. But he wasn't just a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. Luke says that he tried to create a revolt in the very capital city of Israel, that is, in Jerusalem. And so we have a man here who is a freedom fighter. He is a guerrilla leader. He is especially dangerous. He's not just dangerous to Rome. He's dangerous to the religious and political leaders of Israel. Now, some of the people in the crowd kind of don't mind him, right? I mean, the common everyday person doesn't necessarily... I mean, they may be on the fence, or maybe they're actually not on the fence. They may actually be quietly in favor of Barabbas and of an insurrection. After all, they don't want Rome there. But when it comes to the religious leaders, the people whose power, whose positions, and whose money is at stake, Pilate's like, I got it. I know how to get Jesus out of this situation. I'll give them a man that they could never select, Barabbas. And they'll take Jesus instead and free him. Of course, that didn't happen. So I tried to paint the picture for you of who Barabbas is. But I still think it falls short. So I thought, okay, how do I capture the idea for a 21st century audience? And here's what I came up with. So picture, instead of SEAL Team 6 who took out Osama bin Laden, picture them not killing him, but capturing him and putting him in Guantanamo Bay. And so you have a huge problem on your hands. You've got a power broker there, a leader there, a man who has unbelievable connections and who is respected by all kinds of people in the Middle East, who is just as dangerous of a person to your country as you could possibly have. Now imagine that there's some kind of situation that arises. I don't know. What could possibly arise that would cause the United States government to release Osama bin Laden? But maybe it's a whole bunch of dignitaries get captured and the terrorists are going to kill them if Osama bin Laden isn't released. Now I realize the U.S. government doesn't ever, you know, release anyone under pressure, under duress. But let's just say they do. They're considering it. If Congress or the President of the United States were to release Osama bin Laden back into freedom, over into the Middle East, and Osama bin Laden got together the right people and caused another 9/11, what would happen to the president or to Congress who released him, politically speaking? They'd be gone, right? They'd lose their power, their position. They'd lose their influence. They'd lose their money. They would be tossed on into the ditch about as fast as anyone could. That's as close as I can get to the situation that we're reading about here in Matthew 27. Pontius Pilate picks Osama bin Laden and says, okay, you've got Osama bin Laden or Jesus. If you release Osama bin Laden and he creates an insurrection, you chief priests know what's going to happen to you. It's going to be bad. Rome's going to come down upon your head, and you're going to be blamed, and the military is going to remove you from power. That's the situation. Now, verse 18. When it comes to Pontius Pilate wanting to release Jesus, he knows he's innocent. Look at this. For he knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, and I quote, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Don't pronounce Jesus guilty. Let him go. Have nothing to do with him. "For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Verse 20. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. You're talking to master manipulators. These guys are sharp. They are religious leaders, but they're also politicians. In Israel, religion and politics went together. In America, it doesn't, but then it did. So these guys are shrewd, and they know how to stir the crowd up. And that's what they proceed to do. They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas, Osama bin Laden." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified. Give me liberty or give me death." They're chanting that in China. Literally, you can watch the video where you see the chants. And there are all kinds of things that they're chanting in China, including top of the government. But you can hear the chants as Pilate, the governor, presses for the release of Jesus. Okay? And then you can hear the crowd chanting until they get to a fever pitch. Verse 23, he says, "Why?" Governor says, "Why? What evil has Jesus done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Put yourself now back into Pontius Pilate, the governor's sandals. What do you do here? Do you double down? I mean, look, only a couple of years before, you got off on a really bad foot. You started poorly. You've been politically adept ever since, but this is the worst crisis since the mintage of the coins and the banners. There's been nothing else that's even come close in political danger to you as governor as what just pops onto your doorstep here this morning. And is the crowd furious? I mean, I don't think the basic, person in a crowd is going to be so stirred up, but the chief priests have brought their stooges. They've got their political group there, and it doesn't take much for the chief priests. They whisper around, and when he asks, "You say Barabbas," and then for them to start the chants and to lead the crowd against our Lord. Remember, Jesus did this for you. What has Jesus done for us? I mean, he's enduring five injustices, the fourth of which is in verses 24 through 27, and he endures an unfair verdict. From "let him be crucified" of verse 23, we read this in verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing," in other words, he couldn't win. He's either got to double down and just say that's it, or he's got to relent. When he saw that he was gaining nothing, rather that a riot was beginning. Okay, this is totally deadly serious. If a riot starts under the governor's watch, Rome is going to know about it, and Rome is going to remove him. He'll go from being a power broker who might be able to advance to a more important governorship. He'll go from that to being recalled by Rome. He'll go home in disgrace, And everybody's going to know that he was a huge failure. That's the decision that he's facing now. Do I let this guy who's innocent go and risk everything for myself personally, or do I find an innocent man guilty and I gotta hold on to everything I have? That's a terrible choice to be put in. And if you were an unbeliever, it'd be maybe not as hard to make, right? He makes the wrong choice. Back to verse 24. A riot is beginning. So he took water and washed his hands. This is a common symbol in the ancient world of innocence. Of course, him washing his hands symbolically doesn't remove the guilt off of his back, right? But at least he wants it to. So he took water, he washes his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. See to it yourselves. You look, you take Jesus and you deal with him. You do whatever you want with him. But here's the thing. They cannot execute him, can they? So he's like, it's like the last possible sliver of hope, but of course, I don't think he thought it was going to work. And it doesn't. The people answered, look, his blood be on us and on our children. And that actually happens. AD 70, I mean, we could go through history and see that this curse that they pledged to the governor that made the governor crucify Jesus, this pledge, let his blood be on our head, on our hands, we're guilty. If there's anything, if this man is truly innocent, then we'll bear the blame for killing him. That fell on them. I actually hope to preach someday on that statement. His blood be on us and on our children. But not today. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas. Osama bin Laden gets out of Guantanamo. That's crazy. This man is a leader. He can curse inside an insurrection. But they let him go. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Riots beginning. He washes his hands. They won't go for any kind of release of Jesus, whatever, even into Jewish prison. And so Pilate says, okay, crucify him. But before he's taken to the cross, he has him scourged. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, we read in the Jewish law that you were allowed to cane somebody, okay, with a single strand, either a cord or a solid instrument like a baton. You were allowed to cane somebody as a punishment for something they did, something serious if it were done. And you could cane them, strike them, up to a maximum of 40 hits. But you had to use a single-stranded cane. They actually do this in Singapore still today. They'll take even a businessman, if he's done something serious enough, and they will publicly cane him. So this was a just law. A man is punished, or woman or whatever, but a man is punished justly for a crime according to the Jewish law in a way that's not going to severely damage his body, but it is going to shame him. It's a deterrent for crime. But the Romans, they don't abide by Jewish law. They don't use, when they're going to scourge Jesus, one of these single-stranded pieces of cloth or a cane. Instead, they use a device called the flagellum. It has 6 to 9, depends, leather straps that come out from a handle. And inside of those, each of those leather straps is embedded pieces of glass, broken glass or bone or metal. And when the Romans would scourge someone, they had no limit. In Israel, though, they would typically not go beyond 40 lashes to honor the Jewish way. But again, this isn't really the Jewish way, because to be struck 39 times, which is what the Jews would do, with a cane, you're going to be badly bruised, but that's it. Your pride is bruised even worse than your body. But with a flagellum, you are either going to die or be half dead when the whipping is done. They would tie the prisoner to a post. They would strip him to basically his underwear, and then they would take that whip, put it around his body, and then pull. I'm not going to go into the gore of the detail. You can read about it. Virtually every commentary I have describes what happens. But I'll just say it like this. They would leave the skin hanging in shreds. Many died. Others were almost dead when the lashing was done. And Jesus here is in really bad shape when the whipping is concluded. He did this for us. He did it for you. Jesus endured a kangaroo court. He endured false accusations. He endures a verdict that he does not deserve. Guilty, even though he is innocent. And now finally, he endures a dreadful sentence. He endures the death penalty. He took the beating so that we would not have to. He died so that we would not have to. Be like a kid. They don't allow bullying very much in schools today, but it happened a lot when I was in school. It'd be like the big bully. There was a kid named Calvin who was in my school. I was probably like third grade. He was in sixth grade. He was a big kid, way bigger than me, and I didn't want to ever get into a tussle with Calvin. It'd be like if Calvin got mad at me on the playground and started beating me up, and one of my friends said, no, Calvin, I'll take Kurt's beating for him. That doesn't even really quite, it can't capture what Jesus is doing, but maybe it gives you an inkling. Jesus did this for you. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. That would be like a nerve deadener. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He did that for you. He endured the pain for us. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What kind of clothes was Jesus wearing? The fifth trial, that is the second Roman trial, what do we know happened? That Herod gave a brand new set of clothes to Jesus. Jesus is wearing a brand new set of clothes here. And they took those garments, the Roman soldiers did, and divided these new clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," Jesus claimed that he was talking about his body, not the actual physical temple. But word about this twisted statement had gotten around to the public. So they're passing by. People are coming past where Jesus is being crucified. And I think they're hollering across a little divide. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He could have come down as Son of God. Certainly. He had the power to make it happen. But he would not do it because he loved you. He died for you. The punishment of eternal hell that you deserve, Jesus, the infinite God, also human being, took that punishment on himself this very day because he loved you. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him, if he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. "For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, so Jesus is crucified something like 9 in the morning after the trial, after the scourging. He hangs on the cross to somewhere between noon and 3 o'clock. In John's gospel, he says the sun is kind of high. And in other gospels, we have something closer to 3 o'clock. Remember, they don't have watches. They just look at where the sun is and try to gauge. But somewhere between noon and 3 p.m., Jesus is hanging here when what we are reading takes place. So now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land, verse 45, until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus says that to his heavenly Father. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." You can hear the similarities between Eli, Eli, and Elijah. "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He died on the cross for you. He yielded up his spirit for you. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Something that is multiple inches thick was ripped from the top to the bottom. This was not a human doing. This was God opening the way for the Jews and for, yes, the entire earth into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. It is through the door of Jesus Christ that we enter into the presence of God. Through his broken body and shed blood, we can be saved, our sins can be forgiven, and we can come into the presence of God. Not only was the curtain torn in two from top to bottom, an earthquake happened. And the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Many who were dead were resurrected on this day to show the power of God and the truth of who Jesus was. Verse 53, "Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, so sad that most of the men weren't there. The women have greater bravery at this time. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We'll stop our reading there. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to enjoy the Lord's table. But I want to reiterate here the love of Christ for us. How much does Jesus love you? What did Jesus give up in heaven to come down to earth for you? What did he give up on earth? Worship, wealth, ease, riches. What did he give up on earth for you? How much does Jesus love you? Each child here, each teenager, each adult, you are loved by God in heaven. You are loved by our Lord Jesus. He cares for you. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, let's celebrate the love of Christ for us as we remember him this day in the Lord's Supper. So could I have the elders and Jim, if you would come forward and let's see. Dan, are you here? I know you're here. Where are you? Ah, and then Dan, if you'd come forward as well. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, writes this. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In a moment, we'll eat the unleavened bread to recognize and remember what Jesus did for us." And then in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. Is there anyone here, don't raise your hand, I'm just asking this, is there anyone here who has come today, maybe you're a visitor, maybe you've been here 100 times, but you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You've prayed maybe to God, but there's never been a day when you understood that Jesus took the punishment of your sin on himself and died on the cross so that you would not have to go to jail for eternity. He died in your place so that you could go free. Is there anyone here who has never understood that until today? And you sit here today and you're like, whoa, okay, this is news to me. I've kind of heard something like this before, but it's never been clear to that like to me like it is now. Then let me encourage you to do this. Take some time right now, bow your head wherever you sit, and pray and say something like this. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know now that you died for me. I've never accepted the gift that your Father sent me in you before. But I want my sins forgiven. So I accept now today the punishment that you took on my behalf. And I accept the gift of love that you gave. Would you forgive me for my sin?" if you've prayed that prayer either just now or if you've prayed like that in the past, then I want to encourage you to partake of communion with us. You don't have to be a member of our church to eat the bread and enjoy the juice with us. But if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, then please do not take the elements. All right? Let them go by. And if you're a believer here today and you have sin in your life that has not been forgiven, you've not taken it to the Lord and you refuse to do so, or maybe there's something that is hindering you from turning your sin over to the Lord and being forgiven, then again, please do not partake of the elements. But today, for all of the rest of us, which is probably almost all, if not all, we are going to enjoy the Lord's table. So men, if you'd stand. Dan Wolf, would you lead us in prayer as the men, just before the men pass all the elements out?
Father in heaven, you are holy. We do not deserve to be here. We deserve to be damned to hell and smited out because of our sin. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his great love for us, though we do not deserve it. Yes, as he died for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring the brutality that we just were hearing about. Thank you for your love for us that was beyond measure. And we celebrate that here. We remember you, and we pray that we would honor you with our lives. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. The word gospel means good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's horrible news for Jesus, or at least it was, dying on the cross. But the greatest news for us, and it's even good news for him, right? Because he earned the right to have many follow him and walk with him. So, you know, today, as we hold this little broken up piece of bread, we remember what Jesus endured physically in his body, the beatings that he took that sprung us from an eternal jail. So Paul says it like this, quoting Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember what Jesus did for us today. Not only was his body badly bruised, but it was ripped. It was torn. Enough of that, right? But there was blood all over. I mean, he shed blood. He bled every drop for you, to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. That kind of love is unknown on this planet. No one does that. Does a father do that for a son? Maybe a mother for a child? Maybe. I don't know. Jesus did that for people who hated him. That doesn't happen. Let's remember what the Lord Jesus did for us as I read these words in Paul. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink in victory as we think about what Jesus did on our behalf. I love you all. Thank you for coming today. We are going to dismiss here just for the visitors. There are snacks downstairs. Love to have you join us if you'd like. For all the rest of us, we will start our Sunday school or adult Bible fellowship hour at 10 minutes till. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.